Good morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15 for our study this morning. The outline is also on the back of your bulletin, but let's begin in prayer, shall we? Father, as we spend time thinking about the cross, and especially today, those who were nearby, the bystanders, those who had that up close and personal view of what all happened. Father, help us as we look in your word that we not just open our Bibles, that we open our hearts, and that we are transformed just as these were transformed. Father, help us as we sang the line in the song, at the cross where I first saw the light. Help us to see, help us to understand, and may we be forever transformed. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. There is an impressive prison in Brazil where the inmates are dramatically transformed by the cross. Charles Colson reported that 25 years ago in the city of San Jose dos Campos, a prison was turned over to two Christian men, and they were set and determined that it would be run on Christian principles. So every prisoner is assigned another inmate to whom he's accountable. Every prisoner joins a chapel program, or else they take a course in character development. Everyone is required to learn a trade to make restitution to their victim. And in addition to all of this, every prisoner is assigned a volunteer family from the outside to work with them, both while they are in prison and after they are released. After visiting the prison, Charles Colson wrote this, "I found the inmates smiling, particularly the murderer who opened the gates and let me in. Wherever I walked, I saw men at peace. I saw clean living areas. I saw people working industriously. The walls are decorated with Bible verses." And here's an amazing statistic. For over 25 years, only 4% of the former inmates have reoffended and returned. And you compare that to 90% rate in our country. Well, how is that possible? Well, Colson went on and explained, "I saw the answer when my inmate guide escorted me to a notorious punishment cell once used for torture. Today, he told me, the block houses only a single inmate. As we reached the end of a long concrete corridor, he put the key in the lock and he paused and asked, 'Are you sure you want to go in?' Of course, I replied impatiently. I'd been in isolation cells all over the world. Slowly, he swung open the massive door, and I saw the prisoner in that punishment cell, a beautiful crucifix carved by the inmates, and the prisoner Jesus hanging on the cross. My guide said softly, 'He's doing time for all the rest of us.'" Now, if that system is so effective in Brazil, why can't we do something like that in the U.S.? Isn't that what you're thinking? It's what I was thinking. I can't help but think it's probably because of human pride, maybe spiritual arrogance, that we refuse to see the obvious. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new is come." And the cross has awesome power. I want us to see that today, transforming power. Not just to save us from our sins, but to transform our sinful habits, that they can be overcome, that our bad attitudes can be made new, strained relationships can be mended, objectionable personality traits can be refined, and dangerous temptations can be resisted. I want us today, as we look at these bystanders of the cross and see how their lives were transformed, that we too can be transformed. That same power is available today. So the first bystander I want us to see was an unsuspecting man. His name was Simon, Simon the Cyrene. Look at Mark 15, verse 21, and notice how he's transformed from a casual observer to an active participant. Mark 15, 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, Cyrene was a fairly large city in Libya, North Africa. Now, it had a fairly significant Jewish population, and evidently, he had traveled into Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Maybe he had a dream of being able to go to the holy city one day, saving up his money for this pilgrimage. But on that Friday morning, he was there, and he finds himself getting caught in all the traffic, the pedestrian traffic. Not car traffic, but remember, this city would just be overtaken with people who were there for the Passover feast. And this day was like all of them, but now it's this Friday morning, and all these people are there standing by, and he wonders what's going on. Right as the time Jesus is passing by carrying his cross, evidently so exhausted from that overnight trial, that extreme scourging, that nearly beating to death, Jesus can't carry it anymore and he falls under it. Now it's helpful to understand that the Romans had the authority to call any citizen into temporary service. And they looked in the crowd and they picked out Simon, "You carry the cross." And because the Jews were under Roman authority, they had to say yes. There was no saying no. He couldn't back out. He couldn't say no, thank you. He couldn't refuse. But this close encounter changed Simon forever. He saw Jesus up close. He saw his facial expressions. He felt Jesus' blood on his body. I can't help but wonder when he got to Golgotha, if you heard Jesus say, "Thank you," as he carried his cross. His life was evidently changed from a casual observer to an active participant, because when Mark writes about him, he says, "The father of Alexander and Rufus." Now, if I were to say to you, maybe after church, introduce you to somebody and say, "Hey, this man is the father of Bart," you would be thinking, "Well, who's Bart? I don't know who that is." But if I were to say, introduce you to somebody and say, "This is the father of Tucker," you say, "Oh, okay, I know who you're talking about." When Mark wrote Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, evidently everybody knew who he was talking about. When Paul was closing out the book of Romans, Romans 16:13, note what he says here: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who's been a mother to me as well." Warren Wiersbe, by the way, I just woke Tucker up. Warren Wiersbe wrote in his commentary, "It seems likely that this humiliating experience resulted in Simon's conversion, as well as in the conversion of his family. Simon came to Jerusalem to sacrifice his Passover lamb, and he met the Lamb of God who was sacrificed for him." I read about a guy who volunteered at church, especially loved young people, and that was his passion. During the week, Bill was a policeman. He was a member of the SWAT team, black belt in karate. But at church, he loved to volunteer, especially with the students, so much so that when one of them decided it was time for them to be baptized, they wanted Bill to baptize them. There was one Sunday where there were two baptisms, an adult that was going to be baptized by a minister and also a student that was going to be baptized by Bill. So they went back and they were getting ready, and when Bill took off his coat, he exposed a gun that he was carrying as a plainclothesman. Well, that adult getting baptized didn't really know Bill and didn't know what he did. And so when he saw the gun, his eyes got big as saucers. And Bill didn't miss a beat and say, "We've got a no back out policy when it comes to baptisms." The truth is, we know there are sometimes some people who don't have much choice in the matter. Those convicts in the prison in Brazil, they have to go to chapel or some kind of character class. They have to. It's forced upon them. But somewhere along the line, they find out it's for real. And they begin to understand it's for their own benefit. Maybe you didn't really make a choice to take up your cross and follow Jesus. Maybe your parents made that decision for you. Maybe all your life you've gone to church. You've heard the line that some say, "When I was young, I had a drug problem. I was drugged to church every Sunday morning and drugged to church every Sunday night." And so in some ways, you feel like it's not your faith and it's not your decision. In some ways, it was forced upon you. Maybe you were late with Simon. You were just kind of there in the crowd. And it's like, "You." And next thing you know, you're participating, but not necessarily willingly. Maybe you were invited to be a part of a church ball team, and one of the requirements was to go to that church. Or maybe somebody invited you to a youth group event, and you went because it was going to be a good time, and then toward the end they had a devotional, and you didn't realize that was going to happen. Like Simon, you kind of feel like, "This is being pushed on me, kind of being drafted into this." Well, Jesus told his disciples in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So maybe as you think about Simon's story, maybe you're here today because you are pressured to be here. But I hope you would realize that it's really for your own benefit. It's really for your own good. Maybe like Simon, you'll do it first because you were told to, but then be transformed and volunteer to never put the cross down. Well, number two, there's another bystander I want us to see who was transformed, and this is the Roman centurion. Maybe the first one you thought about. The Roman centurion, he saw it all. He saw it all, and he was changed by what he saw. Mark 15:39, Mark writes, "And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So here's a man who was changed from a hostile skeptic to a humble believer. Well, who was he? We don't know a lot about him, but being the centurion, we know he was the commander of the Roman execution squad. The Gospels tell us that these Roman soldiers brutalized Jesus, struck him with their fists, spit on him, scourged him, mocked him. And this centurion did nothing to prevent that. He was leading this group of men to do that. He let these men have their sport with Jesus through all of this. And this was common. That's the way the Romans carried it out. But watching Jesus go through this, what no doubt this Roman centurion had seen a number of times, this time was different. This Jesus was different. He was a man of composure. Jesus was a man of dignity, even in suffering. That centurion had no doubt heard Pilate say, "I find no fault in him." When people are saying all these things about him, he was there watching Jesus not say a word in return. He had never witnessed the sky getting so black in the middle of the day. He had never felt the ground tremble like it did when Jesus was on the cross. Calvin Miller said it best, "The earth shuddered in her awful crime." But he was the centurion who looked at Jesus dying. Never remember hearing a convicted felon on the cross say, "Father, in your hands I commit my spirit." Or to say with such immense passion, "It is finished." This manner in which Jesus suffered and died so impressed this hardened Roman centurion that when he saw all of this, he couldn't help but say, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." You know, the cross has transformed a lot of people from skeptics, even enemies, to faithful followers, humble believers. I think of Saul of Tarsus. He started out as an enemy of Jesus, taking Christians and putting them to death. But Saul was confronted by Christ outside of Damascus, and he was transformed into a humble believer and became the zealous apostle Paul. And he wrote this in Galatians 6:14. "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." But even more recently, Sir William Ramsay, the archaeologist, C.S. Lewis, the brilliant author and professor, Josh McDowell, who wrote the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, C.S. Lewis, the reporter who set out to deny the existence of Jesus and his resurrection, but became a believer and wrote the case for Christ. Hundreds of others started out skeptical of their faith, but when they humbly, with integrity, searched for answers, they found the truth and they were changed. There's an old Turkish proverb that says, "No matter how far you've gone down the wrong road, turn back." Well, here's two more. I put them together because their stories happen parallel. Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph and Nicodemus, they're transformed from secret disciples to bold defenders. Look what John wrote in John 19, 38 and 39. "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Well, who's Joseph? Who's Nicodemus? Well, both of these men are members of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish highest court. So these are men of respect. These are men of position. These are men who have dignity. They were influential. Both of them had been a witness to Jesus' ministry, but from a distance. They knew about him. They had heard about him, but they'd kept him at a distance because, well, the obvious. They were a member of the Sanhedrin, and all their peers were not accepting of Jesus and his teaching. Jesus was from the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't go to their schools. He appealed to the blue-collar crowd, the poor people. Jesus came from Galilee, the wrong section of the country. Everything about Jesus was wrong. Nobody was accepting him in the Sanhedrin. And yet there they were, wondering what to believe. So Joseph and Nicodemus kept their relationship with Jesus on the down low, kind of in the shadows. And John chapter 3 tells us about Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night. We don't know why, but we just assume that he didn't want to be seen in the daytime. He had a lot to lose. So he came to Jesus at night. But in John 7:51, there's a time where Simon is in the Sanhedrin. They're meeting. The Sanhedrin court is meeting, plotting against Jesus. And he speaks up. He says something. He asks a fair question. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Good for him. He spoke up. He asked the question. But still, where is he? Because he's not saying to his peers, well, I believe in this Jesus. He's not telling the Sanhedrin, I believe that he is the Messiah. He's not there yet. He just kind of timidly said, let's look at both sides of the coin. The very next verse, John 7:52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So Nicodemus, he's in, he's out, he's kind of straddling the fence here. But then he saw the courage of Jesus dying on the cross. And that cross, the whole experience, it changed these two men. They realized they'd waited too long. They had been cowards. They had not spoken up. They'd kept their faith a secret. It was time to save their souls and not their skin, as one commentary said. I wonder if Nicodemus, when he's taking it all in, when he's seeing Jesus lifted up on that cross, if he remembers what Jesus said to him that time when he came at night. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he came at night? You know what he said, but you may not remember that this is who Jesus said it to. John chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I wonder if Nicodemus remembered those words, looking at Jesus on the cross. Mark's gospel says that Joseph went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. In John 19, it reads like this, verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. If you're looking in your outline, I got a couple of blanks there because I want you to note what's going on here. First, that it's an unpleasant task. These men were leaders. They were sophisticated men. To take this gory, bloody body off the cross, that was not the task, a job of rich men. Not at all. But they decided that Jesus was more important than their dignity. And it was a sacrificial task. The Mosaic law said if you touched a dead body, you were ceremonially unclean. You couldn't take the Passover the next day. You couldn't be with your family the next. This is a big deal. You don't miss this. So it was a sacrifice for them, but they decided that taking care of Jesus' body was more important than family. It was a costly task. Graves cost money. So do linen and spices. So to 100 pounds, this mixture of myrrh and aloe, as John says. But they decided that Jesus was more important than money. And then fourth, it was a risky task. Everybody would know who took the body of Jesus off the cross. Everybody. Everybody would know where Jesus' body was buried. Remember? Because the Romans even set the guards there to make sure nobody came and stole the body. Everybody's watching. Everybody's talking. So for them to speak up, for them to take the body and take care of the body and prepare it for burial, it was risky. But the cross transformed them. They decided that Jesus was more important than their reputation. Last, I will look at the cross for one more, the penitent thief. Not so much a bystander, but I feel like as we talk about these who were up close, I'm not sure who was more up close than the penitent thief who was hanging on the other cross, right there with Jesus. Look at Luke 23, verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Skip down to verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Again, we don't know a lot about this guy either. Just half a dozen verses are shared in Scripture. But there's enough to share some important truths. So I want to make sure we get this. Notice five facts that kind of help us to see how this thief goes through a transformation. Note who he is and who he becomes during this time, right there up close with Jesus. First, notice he's a dishonest man. Matthew's gospel identifies him as a robber, but evidently, it was more than that. See, the Mosaic law, you didn't imprison people for stealing things. You were to pay it back, make restitution. If you couldn't do that, then you'd be sold as a slave. But he's been in prison, not just in prison, he's being put to death. So there had to be more to it than that. Was he a repeat offender? Was it armed robbery and that he maybe took somebody's life and so it was more than just stealing something? We don't know, but obviously he did something to merit the death penalty because he's getting the death penalty. And he admits that whatever he gets, he deserves. He's upfront about that. We're getting what our crimes deserves, he says. But let's talk about what it means to be dishonest. Because in a sense, there's a way where every one of us are dishonest. Isn't that true? Fifth grade school teacher asked her class, "If you found a briefcase that had $5,000 in cash, what would you do?" After a little bit of silence, one little boy popped up and said, "Well, if it belonged to a poor family, I'd give it back." We understand that thinking, don't we? Because all of us can find a way to hedge just a little when we need to. Now, we don't like to think that we're dishonest. We like to think we are honest, but we can be clever. The Bible says there's no one righteous, not even one. No doubt all of us have broken the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Romans 3 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So there is a sense in which we're all thieves, we're all sinners. So from God's perspective, none of us are deserving of heaven because heaven is a place for holy people. Because that's what it's for. That's who goes there. But before I go to the next point, I want to kind of add a footnote here. Because while the Bible does say that we're all sinners, it does make a distinction. The Bible does make a distinction between an honest man and a dishonest man. A person of character and a person of corruption. And it has to do with a consistent pattern of behavior. For example, the Bible says in 1 Kings, Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. But even as we read that, we know David didn't follow the law completely, right? We remember his sin with Bathsheba, but that was the exception. That was not his pattern. That was not his lifestyle. And he confessed that. He regretted that. You may be a sinner, but you're not a dishonest person. Just because you stole a dime out of your mother's purse. See, all of us, all people are sinners. But there's a difference between being moral and immoral. This man was a notorious thief. So much so that he was sentenced to die because of his crimes. And he knows it. He admits it. "I'm getting what I deserve." But also notice this. He was a suffering man. Maybe we don't think about this, but he's also dying on the cross. This very gruesome death. He's going through the same pains as Jesus is going through. His hands and feet are nailed to the cross. His lungs are in pain just trying to breathe. It hurts him to talk. He's struggling with every breath. His legs are knotting with cramps as he's going through all of this. He's just waiting to die, wishing it would happen soon. But then third, he's a bitter man. At first, both of these thieves taunted Jesus when he was executed. Matthew 27:44 says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." And we understand this in prisons. Those who were there already, the convicts, when somebody new comes in, they're just a new one to take down. We understand that. It's kind of the system, this bitterness. And both of these thieves pour out their bitterness against Jesus. You know, sometimes we talk about how suffering can grow your character and you can mature through that. And that does happen, but not always. Sometimes those who suffer become bitter or even more bitter. It hardens some hearts so they don't want to have anything to do with God. I think it's safe to say sometimes our thinking gets distorted when we're in pain. But even though this thief crucified on the cross beside Jesus taunted him, Jesus did not lash back. Do you know why? I think Jesus understood. This thief was hurting too. And he knows that sometimes when people are in pain, they are not at their best. Sometimes they're at their worst. And they can be bitter. I think there's a lesson there for us. When you hurt or you're frustrated, you think God doesn't understand, remember the cross. Everything that Jesus experienced, the physical pain, the emotional pain, the stress that he's going through, there is nothing that Jesus, and nothing that we go through, that Jesus does not understand. The writer of Hebrews tells us that. But then notice this. Number four, he became a repentant man. So now the transformation starts. But what motivated this thinking? I can only think of one thing. He'd watched Jesus closely, go through the same thing he went through, this horrible, agonizing suffering, the worst stress, and realize this is no ordinary person. No ordinary person could deal with this the way Jesus was doing this. His claims had to be true. You know, you can tell a lot about a person when they're dying. And he'd watch Jesus forgive his executioners for their crime. Jesus suffered it all without taunting. He witnessed up close what Peter wrote about later. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. His death was so distinctive that this dying thief realized it's true. It really is true. Very quickly, we talk about repentance. I want to share four indicators of what true repentance is. It's not on the outline, but I put it on the screen. Number one, it's respect for God's authority. Same for him, same for us today. It's true for all repentance. Some people will say there's no atheist in foxholes. You've heard that? Not entirely true. There are some people, especially in times like that, where they say they give up on God altogether. It just cements their wanting to not believe in him. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We may not talk about that, fear of the Lord, which really means just respect for God. We'd rather talk about love. We'd rather talk about grace. And we understand that. When you think about grace, what grace really is, I mean, grace is involved with love. I mean, respect is the foundation of love. And you get the second stanza of the very familiar song, Amazing Grace. Remember how it goes? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved." So the first step in repentance is respect for God, reverence for God, fear of God. Number two, he admitted his sin. He said, "I'm being punished justly. We're guilty. I know that." He's not making excuses. He's not making like it's no big deal. He admits up close, up front, he's repenting of it. A third indication of repentance, he believed rightly about Jesus. He said in Luke 23:41, this man has done nothing wrong. Just a little while ago, he didn't believe at all, and he's the one casting these insults at Jesus, but now he believes. This man's done nothing wrong. And number four, a humble trust in Jesus. He said to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. One commentary pointed this out, never thought about it before. Isn't it interesting that nobody else except in mockery has addressed Jesus as king? You know, here's a thief, a guilty thief, who's the only one to acknowledge Jesus' kingdom. That death is not the end, that there's more to it than that. And so he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He sees things and understands things that others do not see and understand. He believed that Jesus is going to establish a spiritual kingdom. So he prays in faith, humbly, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So genuine repentance is still marked in the same way, humble trust in Jesus. And then number five, this transformation, the dying thief became a saved man. The best part of the transformation. Jesus answered in Luke 23:42, truly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise. He was saved from hell. When we talk about saving somebody today, we might say we're saved from disaster, or you saved me from making a fool of myself, or you saved me from drowning. This dying thief was saved from going to hell. Now, it's not a pleasant topic, but the Bible is a biblical truth. The worst thing that can happen to you is not that you die, although for so many people, that's what they focus on. The worst thing that can happen is that you die and you spend forever in hell away from God. That's the worst thing. Hell is described in the Bible as being a place of eternal fire, outer darkness, utter despair, constant weeping, gnashing of teeth, the absence of God. And this thief dying on the cross, one heartbeat away from all of that, is saved because of this transformation. Jesus told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Makes me think of what Paul says when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This dying thief was saved from hell. He was saved by grace. He wasn't saved by living a good life because he lived a horrible life. His life was worthy of being putting him to death. He wasn't saved by performing some ritual. He couldn't perform anything. His hands and feet were nailed still, shut, closed. He was simply saved by calling on the name of the Lord, trusting in Jesus. Which reminds me of what Paul wrote, Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and it's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Now notice the way the thief expressed his faith in Jesus. Even though dying on the cross, it was hard, he spoke. He spoke. And the way we express our trust is the same thing. To him, he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. For us, we do two things. I put this on the screen. When we confess our faith too, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the second thing is we obey what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I share this because you're already going there. You know, some people will read this and go, well, the thief on the cross didn't get baptized, so why should I get baptized? It's a good question. Well, here's the answer. He couldn't. His hands and feet were nailed to the cross. Plus, he lived under the old law, the Old Testament. The new covenant hadn't taken place yet. Jesus was going to die and be resurrected, then the new covenant. We're commanded to express our faith by expressing our faith in him publicly. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and being baptized into him. But you know, the thief on the cross is not really a good example of how to be saved anyway. I mean, wait until the last moment there to put your faith in Jesus, because you don't know when death's going to come. You don't know if something's going to be happening, you'll be killed and not see it coming, or maybe be sedated or so sick that you're not in your right mind. One commentator wrote this, and I think it's worth sharing. There is one deathbed conversion in the pages of Scripture. so that none may despair, but there's only one that none may presume. This dying thief who had blasphemed Jesus just minutes before was now accepted by Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This transformation. And whether you've lived a life of rebellious sin or you just stole an extra piece of chocolate from your mom when she wasn't looking, God wants to save every one of us, but it comes with humility, with faith, genuine repentance, so that you can be saved. Let me say it like this. If I were to die today and God asked me, why do you think you should go to heaven? I would not say it's because I was baptized when I was young and I gave my life to ministry and I preached every Sunday. I wouldn't say it's because I was faithful to my wife and I provided for my children, or that I gave sacrificially at church and I was there every Sunday. I wouldn't say, well, I didn't do this. I wasn't arrested and I wasn't never got drunk. I wouldn't say any of those things. I would say, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's all you got. Let me close with this. The cross can transform you too. That's the application. The best application. All of these transformations, it's available for us as well. Call on the name of the Lord, confess Him publicly, be baptized into Him, and all who wear the name of Jesus, we are transformed. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. When you look at the cross and you see Jesus dying for you, for your sins, publicly, taking your shame, it should move you. It should transform you. It should motivate you to boldness. When Peter and John were arrested just a little while just after this, Peter and John were arrested for teaching about Jesus, and they were told by the officials not to speak anymore about Him. You remember their reply? We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. And they went out in the streets and kept talking and kept talking and kept talking. You and I are to do the same thing. Christ transforms us to be bold, courageous witnesses. The closer we get to the cross, the more we are transformed, the more courage we have. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is action in spite of fear. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. It takes a lot of courage to respond to an invitation song, to come forward and say, I want to confess that Jesus is the Son of God and have my sins washed away in baptism. That takes a lot of courage. But God will give you that. He wants you to do just that. And we're going to stand and sing this song to encourage you to do just that. Or if we can pray for you, because you've been so close to the cross, to have this courage that you too can be transformed to be His witness. Won't you come as we stand and sing?